I would like to turn you this evening to the first epistle to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we shall begin to read at verse 8 of chapter 3 to the conclusion of chapter 4. And here the apostle giving counsel regarding officers within the local church says, 1 Timothy 3 verse 8, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, we have begun in this midweek series of ministry to examine the content of that small booklet which we refer to as our affirmation of faith. But before launching into the various points and the array of topics which are addressed there, we sought to set the groundwork and to inquire as to whether this systematic description of the things which we believe is necessary or indeed justified. And we commenced by looking at the words with which Luke was inspired to open his gospel account, which words you will find at the head of the affirmation of faith. For in setting pen to paper by the Holy Spirit's direction, he said this: "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." And we from this learn that the early Christians, from the very commencement of the church of the New Testament age, were at pains, were concerned to describe and to record and to set forth in order the things which they believed. And we reminded ourselves that what we have as respects our Christian religion, our Christian lifestyle, might more appropriately be called a Christian faith, because it is what we believe principally and primarily that makes us who we are, that identifies us, that makes us, that constitutes us Christians or not. Such is the very clear teaching of Romans chapter 10. What we believe matters. For what an individual believes or does not believe distinguishes or defines them to be a Christian or not a Christian, to be a true Christian or to be a false professor. What we believe is essential. And we see how that Luke also precedes that statement concerning belief with this intensifier, "most surely." And we considered some of the other occurrences of that very strong statement in Scripture. These are not mere biases or preferences in one direction or another in doctrine. They are those things which are most surely believed. We see, too, how it is important that a declaration of these things is made. With the heart we believe, but with the mouth, a confession, an espousal of those beliefs is declared. This, too, is a vital component of our Christian testimony and witness. Likewise, we observe the necessity for order in these things, which is highly commended us in the Scriptures. And twice in this opening statement, Luke speaks of his concern that these things should be done in order. He also alludes to the fact of those things which were believed among us. He is including himself here in that number of the early church, the first believers, and acknowledges that it was what they believed that identified them and united them together. This is that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There cannot be a true church. There cannot be a gathering together in one place with one accord, being of one heart and mind, unless we have in common this same truth, this same confession of faith. This is the very basis to Christian unity, as the fourth chapter of the Ephesian epistle makes clear. We saw too Luke's desire for the effects of such a declaration there in verse 4, that thou mightest know the certainty of these things. that there might be safety, that there might be security arising from the knowledge of them. These things are sure, these things are therefore safe. But likewise, there might be an ongoing instruction in the truth. And we also remarked upon the name of this enigmatic recipient of Luke's gospel, Theophilus. We have no reason not to think that he was a real man. Yet his name, of course, as you see, means a friend or lover of God. If we are those who love the Lord and desire the things of God and of communion with God, then we will likewise have a desire for a clear, orderly declaration of our faith. It is perhaps worth observing that certainly within this church at the time when that small document was compiled, the choice of title was that it should be an affirmation of faith. An affirmation of faith. And our choice and use of words is also important. We could have called it other things. It could, for example, have been a statement of faith. But that is a somewhat bald expression and not a word or a terminology that we find in Scripture. There are, of course, branches of Christendom that refer to their declaration of faith as a creed. A creed, this is a word that we meet with, particularly within the established national church. The word itself has quite a sound basis in the sense that it is derived from the Latin word credo, meaning I believe. So a creed might be quite simply described as that which an individual believes. But again, this is an expression, this is a word which has become mired by its associations and marred by its associations by the so-called established churches within both Romanism and Anglicanism. The scriptures present us with two much better options. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we hear the apostle using another word. 1 Timothy chapter 6, where he says in verse 13 concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. A good confession. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this word confession is used in this particular context. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. We might quite appropriately and biblically refer to our orderly declaration of beliefs to be a confession of faith, because that is indeed what it is when an individual speaks of these things, declares these things, they are confessing the reality of that belief in their own heart. And yet, in English usage, and indeed in the scripture, the word confession, as well as being used in this positive sense, is also used more negatively to speak of the confession of sins and the admission, if you will, of that which is erroneous or at fault within us. So perhaps the word confession has a degree of ambiguity about it. But in Titus chapter 3 and verse 8, we will find that very same expression which has been adopted in our own case. Titus chapter 3, and here the Apostle Paul writing to this man in his position of church eldership says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." These things I will that thou affirm constantly. Contained within this word affirm, there is more than simply the admission of a thing. There is the espousal of it. There is the emphasizing it to be true and right and affirmative. And it is this particular expression which provides so apposite a title for the things which we believe, an affirmation of faith. We find that the very word can be traced to the scriptures. And so we have an affirmation of faith. Let me make some further points here. To have a list, to have a booklet, to have in some written form a list of principles, of beliefs, this does not impart faith to the reader. And indeed, though an individual were to pick up a confession of faith or an affirmation of faith and to read it at face value and to somewhat superficially and carelessly say, "Well, I agree with these points," that is not faith in the true spiritual sense. You see, the very expression, an affirmation of faith, presupposes that faith already exists. And this is the point, you see. The orderly declaration of our beliefs, which we have, is a way of stating the faith which we have already. Faith which is imparted not simply by learning by rote a system of beliefs, not simply by making an intellectual agreement with them, but faith which cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is imparted spiritually. Faith is imparted miraculously. Faith is the gift of God, Ephesians 2 tells us. Our affirmation of faith is not designed to impart faith, but rather to declare it and to describe it in more detail. We have seen from the opening words of Luke's gospel this very biblical desire and design to have an orderly declaration of the things which we believe. But tonight, in the time remaining to us, I would like to take you to various places within the scriptures where we find within Bible history individuals declaring in an orderly or systematic way the things which they believed. We have, we might say, various confessions or affirmations of faith within the Word of God itself, which gives us further evidence for the appropriateness and relevance of an affirmation of faith of our own. We might, for example, go back into the Old Testament to begin with. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we have a very important declaration. We have what is perhaps one of the earliest affirmations of faith in the Word of God. For here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses, speaking by inspiration, says, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently." Moses was used by God to communicate the entirety of God's law to his people, the Hebrews. And Deuteronomy, as you are probably aware, is a great summation of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And in these brief verses, we hear Moses making an affirmation of faith, stating certain fundamental beliefs which identify the people of God, which indeed make them the people of God. The Lord our God is one Lord. The uniqueness, the unity of the Godhead, the oneness of God to the exclusion of all others. We are monotheistic, to use the theological expression, not simply by choice, but because this is the reality of the situation. The Lord our God is one Lord. But we see, following on from that, there are practical implications. "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." Love of God, belief in God, a following after God is a commandment, is imperative. We believe the absolute necessity of this, that to believe God, that to turn unto God, that to love God is the whole duty of man. And this is the very nature of the gospel. This is why unbelievers stand condemned. That is why those who do not believe God, do not love God, do not follow him, are under the threat, the penalty, the judgment of hell. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." And you see the significance of this statement, the usefulness of it, is emphasized to us when we come to the New Testament and find the Lord Jesus Christ himself making recourse to just such a statement. Because we find that there were those who came to him seeking to have him make a distinction between the commandments and to explain which were more important than others. They were, of course, simply looking for a means to trip him up. And he made recourse to this very same statement. And he himself quotes it in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, amongst other places, this precisely same statement. He says that the law and the prophets are contained in this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind. And the second is like unto it: thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Here then, in Deuteronomy, we perhaps have our first clear example of an affirmation of faith. But let us come into the New Testament, where this particular form of expressing belief is more clearly seen, though doubtless many other examples, perhaps present themselves to your own minds and thoughts, even as we speak upon it. And in John's Gospel, chapter 1, we have John the Baptist making an affirmation of faith. And in John chapter 1, verse 32, we read this: "And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Here is John the Baptist's statement of faith. I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. The deity of Christ was not something that could be easily assessed by mortal sense and reason. It was not something which could be plainly seen when he was in human form, veiled in flesh. But John the Baptist, you see, on the basis of the word of God which he had received, could declare by faith that Jesus, who came unto him for baptism, is the Son of God. Here is John's statement of faith. And later in the same chapter, we hear another of the disciples making a similar affirmation. Jesus has come to Nathanael in verse 48. Nathanael said unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Here is Nathanael's confession of faith. Here is his declaration of that which was most surely believed in his own heart. This Jesus of Nazareth, this man ridiculed as a Nazarene from the north, from whence it was declared no good could come. Nathanael believed this, that he was rightly called Rabbi, teacher, master, but further, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Another disciple from whom we hear a like profession or confession of faith is, of course, Peter. And in John's Gospel, again, chapter 6, we read of an incident concerning the Lord and his disciples. And here, after the discourse concerning the bread of life, the Lord Jesus says in verse 64 of John 6, But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye go also away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Here is an affirmation of faith on the part of the disciple Peter. Thou hast the words of eternal life is perhaps the first component in it. Here is a recognition that the Lord Jesus spoke words of life-giving power in which spiritual immortality was to be had. We believe, he says and goes further, and are sure. Their belief, his belief, was of such a strength that it left no room for doubt or question that thou art that Christ, the anointed one, the one prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures, the fulfillment of what had formerly been stated in the scriptures. Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. The significance of that affirmation of faith, that testimony to belief which Peter gave, is highlighted again by our Lord himself. And in Matthew chapter 16, we have this well-known exchange. Matthew chapter 16, it is a record of a similar statement on the part of Peter. He saith unto them, Whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Here is a verse over which I'm sure you're aware there has been much controversy, and here is a verse beloved of the Romanists, who will have it that Peter was thus made the foundation of the church. Which of course is erroneous. That is not the meaning or the definition of these words. What is the rock upon which the church is built? Numerous other scriptures make it clear that Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. But you will notice the context in which he speaks these words. Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said, Upon this rock I will build my church. You see, here is Peter's clear statement and affirmation of faith in Jesus Christ and the reality of his person, the deity of his person, as the Son of the living God. And it is as though the Lord himself concurred that this is foundational to the church. You see, an affirmation of faith, a declaration of belief in such things as these are the very basis, the very bedrock of a church. Two more examples from the Gospels. John chapter 11 is a very different set of circumstances, a very different individual. Here we have it upon the lips of a woman, and a woman who previously had a reputation for preoccupation with earthly things. But here in John chapter 11, we find her shining very brightly in spirit and indeed in faith. She is at the graveside of her own brother and in the presence of the Lord Jesus, who said unto her, verse 23, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Here in this affirmation of faith which Martha makes, there is a similar sentiment expressed to that of Peter, that of Nathaniel, that of John. I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. But we notice that Martha also adds this in her statement of faith. I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day. She believed in a last day. She believed in a general resurrection of the dead. She believed in the resurrection unto life eternal of them that believe in the Lord Jesus. Here is her testimony. Here is her orderly declaration of that which she most surely believed. Again, a very different scene is presented in John chapter 20. And here it is a scene beset by doubt and misgivings and anxieties. And yet Thomas, upon whose lips we have this declaration, arrived at this point by a most remarkable means. Then saith he, that is the Lord Jesus, to Thomas, John 20 verse 27, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Here is a testimony to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Godhood of the Son of Man. But you will notice how that Thomas uses these very personal pronouns. And in his testimony, there is the very personal application of that reality unto himself. But it is perhaps in the epistles of the New Testament where we find most clearly examples of biblical affirmations of faith, declarations of things most surely believed. And again, there are a number of places to which we might, with equal justification, have turned. But let me bring just these to your notice. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, for the first of them. And here, on behalf not simply of himself, but of all true Christians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, the apostle says, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Here again is another fundamental statement. The unity of God, but the identity of the persons of God. One Father, one Lord Jesus Christ, and the particular relation of the persons of God to the people of God, the church. He enlarges this statement somewhat further in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in commencing this very well-known chapter, he says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. You will notice a similar form of words. I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, and so on. But here it is, you see, a declaration. And Paul himself is inspired to call it that, a declaration of faith, these fundamental things which we believe, which you will observe, Paul says he has not invented. There are those critics and humanistic teachers who will say that Christianity is the product of the Apostle Paul and that Christian doctrine was his invention. Far from it. Paul says that which he delivers, he himself received. That which he preached was first given to him. And here it is. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, was buried, rose again the third day, and that he was seen. We read to commence our service in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And here is a similar form of words and a declaration of faith. These things write I unto thee, says the apostle, not only to Timothy, but equally to ourselves, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. How are we to conduct ourselves as Christians? What is it right for us to do? What is it wrong for us to do? How are we to live as Christians in this present world? How are we to fashion and conduct ourselves as a church? Because do not forget, says the apostle, that the church is the pillar and ground of truth. It is to have truth at its basis. It is to have truth as its foundation. But likewise, like a pillar, it is to lift up and to support and show the truth abroad. And so here the apostle, in that context, with that desire, says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Here is another affirmation of faith. Here is that truth which is beneath our feet, which is in our hands, truth which is at the ground and at the top of the pillar. God manifest in the flesh. The deity of Christ, that he is God incarnate. Justified in the Spirit. That the fullness of the Holy Spirit's presence was upon him, attesting to his deity and evidencing it in the ways in which it was. Seen of angels from birth to Gethsemane to the empty tomb to his ascension to glory, attended by the hosts of heaven in all these significant moments. Preached unto the Gentiles, the preaching of Christ, both then and to the present, unto all, you see, not to Jews only, or Jews especially. Preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, the necessity of faith towards God, received up into glory, the reality of heaven, the reality of Christ's ascension unto it. There are those who here talk, let us say, of confessions of faith, of creeds, and they think, well, that's all doctrine. That's all very complicated. That's all far too heavy. It's not of particular benefit. It's not of particular use. What's more important is the simple preaching of the gospel. Look what the apostle went on to say to Timothy, having made that statement. He says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. These things, he goes on to say, this is chapter 4, verse 11, these things command and teach. Verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. My friend, doctrine, despised as it might be by the liberal theologians of our day, by the pulpiteers of the present age, doctrine is essential for us, is vital to us. It defines what we are and it keeps us in that place of safety and security. It is of utter necessity, not simply, you observe, to preachers and ministers in the pulpit, but to every one of us, that we might be saved from error, that we might be delivered from such things as verse 7 of that chapter mentions, profane and old wives' fables, and all the sorts of errors of man that are abroad. Elsewhere in the letters which Paul was inspired to write, we read other affirmations of faith. We have already thought of those verses which commence Ephesians chapter 4, of one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope of our calling, one God and Father, and so on. But moving outside of those letters which Paul was directed to write, Peter, in his first epistle, which we have just begun to consider, makes this remarkable statement in the opening verses of his first epistle, where he describes Christians like this: elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 3, he speaks of God, who hath according to his abundant mercy begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter, you see, had come to know and to understand and to love the way of salvation more perfectly. In conclusion tonight, it is worth us noting the terms which the Bible uses for statements of this nature, and particularly in the epistles of Paul, we hear him using these expressions: the form of teaching. To the Philippians, he says, let us walk by the same rule. In that verse we previously considered in Timothy, he talks of a good confession. Here in 1 Timothy 3, he describes it as the mystery of godliness. Not mystery in a suspicious way. Not mystery in the sense that it is wrongly applied by so many, but mystery in the sense of something formerly unknown, which is to be learned. And these are those truths. This is that learning which brings us closer unto godliness. Jude, in his epistle, encapsulates it all in a word when he says, "Beloved," verse 3, "when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." There is a multiplicity of doctrine. There are many points for us to consider within the affirmation which we have. And yet it forms one whole. It is a body of truth, singular. Because, as the Apostle Paul made clear, Ephesians 4, there is but one faith. There is one truth. On any and every point of controversy or division or difference amongst those who name the name of Christ or the title of Christian, there is still but one truth. And that truth, in its great composite, constitutes the faith. The faith which, in its purity, in its perfection, is common to all the true people of God. It is once delivered unto us here in the Scriptures. May we then be blessed and benefited as we continue to contend and to examine the faith once delivered unto the saints. Amen. The concluding hymn is 786. 786, "Teach me, O Lord, the perfect way of thy precepts divine, and to observe it to the end I shall my heart incline." The hymn 786.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.